It's a very moving song, and I'm always touched by the words of it, and that should be our focus always, to be pressing towards higher ground, because that is our hope and that is our aim, is that we leave this world for a better place. And to do that, we're going to have to press towards higher ground, and that really is the emphasis of tonight's lesson. As we preach and taught this morning, we're talking about the dangers in the wilderness. We're using as a text 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And we are trying to encourage us to understand that the things written aforetime, the lessons of the past, have great meaning and are very powerful to help us, to prepare us, in order that we might overcome the same difficulty, the same pitfalls, the same tragedies that can happen in our own lives and have happened throughout time, because men and women have not listened to the warnings given by God and has not recognized the dangers that are in the world. Brethren, we need to understand that God put this book here to prepare us, to ground us, to make us be able to withstand the onslaught of our adversary. Our adversary is ever about doing his business. And as you bring this year to a close, you've survived another year. God has blessed you with another year. And you have understood by your own life that there are many ups and downs in our life. And if we do not understand that we are in a fight, that we are in a spiritual struggle, and the struggle and the conflict will be worth the effort if we will stay the course, if we will keep our focus, and if we will not allow the dangers in the wilderness to overtake us as it did those so long ago. This morning we talked about the first danger in the wilderness. We talked about lust. Tonight we want to pick up our study by talking about the danger of idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse number 7, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, "Do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We understand that in this context, it's talking about Israel and the golden calf. In Exodus chapter 32, we have the story while Moses is on Mount Sinai, receiving the law and the commandments given to him by God, the law that would direct the children of Israel, the law that would be his covenant with those people and would guide them and direct them and would give them the assurance and the guidance that they would need in order to please God. We know that within that law that was committed to what we read in Exodus chapter 20, which was the Ten Commandments. One of the most basic of those Ten Commandments was concerning idolatry in verses 3 and in verse number 4. A real problem for the church at Corinth that they were falling into the same trap that those in Exodus chapter number 32. In the beginning stages of idolatry, no one worships the idol or the image itself. The idol serves two purposes. One is to localize the God that it represents. That's exactly what it was to do in Exodus chapter 32. Number two is to visualize, is to make something appear that you can look at and see, and something that can direct you and guide you, and something that as an object you can place your faith in. We need to understand that that's the design of an idol. It is to make it easier to worship the thing that the idol represents. Inevitably, however, people wind up worshiping the idol itself. And they do that because it's inevitable. We see this in various forms of Catholicism, where the leaders say that the image is not an idol. It's just an icon. But who can deny that the average worshiper begins to view the item as the image itself? And if you do not believe that, in the last few years there has been much to do about this idol that supposedly is a Mary that actually cries tears. And so men and women begin to put their faith and their confidence in the idol and not in just what the idol represents. It is exactly what God said in Romans chapter 1. And we need to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14 through 22, this was becoming a real problem in the city of Corinth. Remember, Corinth was an idolatrous city. It was a pagan city. It was founded upon paganism. And paganism had its rites and its ceremonies. And within the rites and the ceremonies was, of course, the idol worship. There was idols all over the city of Corinth. And so it was very prominent. It was something that the Corinthians understood very well. And there was a problem because it had carried over to those who were newly converted into the church at Corinth. In what ways could we be guilty of idolatry? In what ways could we follow the same dangerous path that they followed so long ago? How can we be guilty of this sin and this danger of idolatry? We need to know that idolatry is not worshiping an image. Too many times we make the mistake that the only way that you can be guilty of idolatry is bowing down to an image. That is not true, especially in our time. One of the things that we need to understand involved in idolatry is covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Please look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. In verse number 5, he made this statement. He said, "For you know this, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Notice that the Apostle Paul tied a covetous person and said that he was an idolater. One that covets something, that desires, and puts an inordinate affection on another item. That is a definition of an idolater. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse number 5, Paul again defines the sin of idolatry. He says in verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And therefore, by the Holy Spirit's direction, idolatry is tied to covetousness. Covetousness is when we put a desire and we put something above God. That is covetousness, and that is idolatry. Any strong desire for material things. Whenever I make anything other than God my priority in life, that is idolatry. And I mean, it can be a job, it can be a relationship, it can be material goods, it can be money. It can be authority, it can be a prominent position, it can be preeminence, it can be many things. Anything that's placed in a superior position than God in my heart and in my aim in life, that has become my idol. That has become a stumbling block. And that is covetousness. And that is a sin that will keep us out of heaven. Why? Because it draws away my devotion. It draws away my devotion. Any strong desire for things that replace God is a form of idolatry. Our hearts are drawn into whatever our treasure. Isn't that what Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21 teaches in the Great Sermon on the Mount? "For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also." There are many, many Christians that fight this problem. There are many Christians who do not understand the dangers of idolatry. If our treasure is on earthly things, if our devotion is on earthly things, all it does is draw us away from God. We cannot serve two masters. We are told that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. We cannot serve God and mammon. We can't serve God and material wealth. We cannot serve God and the things of this world. We have to make a decision. We have to make a choice. We have to determine that we're going to put God's things first. We're going to put spiritual things first. And we're going to put Him in the first position in our heart. We need to understand that there are many things. Our job. You've heard the term workaholic. A workaholic is someone who puts his job and everything about his job ahead of God. It's not wrong to want to do a good job. It's not wrong to want to get ahead. It's not wrong to want to be very efficient and very effective in what we do. And it's not wrong to try to provide means for my family and to be able to do the best that I can that I might progress in my job. That's not a sin. But it becomes a sin of idolatry when it becomes a force and focus of my life. When it becomes the number one thing in my life. When everything in my life is focused upon my job, upon my promotion, upon getting ahead, then that becomes a problem. And that is stealing time away from God. We can also have our fun. It's all right to recreate. It's good, wholesome recreation is a good thing. You need to get away. You need to be able to relax. You need to be able to rest. You need to be able to spend time in relaxation. Nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes a force of my life, when it becomes the focus of my life, when I'm worried about that more, how I can have recreate, how I can have fun, and I do it at the expense of my time and my responsibility to God, brethren, that is an idol, and that is covetousness. We can do the same thing about our family. We know we're told in our Bible very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6 that there is a love that we ought to have for our spouses. There's a love that we should have for our children. There's a love that we have for our grandchildren. Those are natural things. Those are things that are commanded by God. Those are wholesome things. Those are good things. But can we love our family to the extent that they become an idol? That they become greater and more important than God Himself? Now, I know that nobody would ever say that. No one would ever say that their family is more loved than God. But there are so many ways that you can do that. Let me give you just one example. When there are difficult decisions that have to be made, let me give you an example this time of year. This time of year is a time of family. What this time of year has always meant, it means nothing absolutely religiously. Nothing in the Bible that commands it to be had, and there's no command that we are to keep the day of Christ's birth as a special religious day of significance. In all the years that I grew up in my family, this was a family day. This was a day that we spent time together. Days that I look forward to, time that I look forward to being with my family and those that I love and care for on this earth. And there's nothing wrong with that. Well, let's say you're going to have company, and it's Sunday night. And they're coming in on Sunday night. It'd be okay for you to stay home. It'll be okay for you just one time of year. You know, they're not members of the church. I don't want to leave them sitting at home. Don't leave them sitting at home. Bring them. If they don't want to go, then let them sit there and wait until you get back. What kind of precedent are we setting? I have seen Christians all of my life make decisions concerning their immediate family and when they put them ahead of God. And when you do that, you set a precedent. And as much as you tell them that God is important in your life, and as much as you tell them that God is first in your life, whenever you do that as an example, you play the part of a hypocrite. They can see through that very clearly. Your actions do not formulate the truth in what you say. It is so easy. It is so difficult at times to understand that family is a blessing from God. And they were never given to us to be a hindrance, to be a stumbling block. And we are to encourage them in any way that we can. And if I have a member of my immediate family who is not a Christian, the greatest thing that I can do for them is to demonstrate in my life that God is first in everything I do. And brethren, your actions speak volumes. And we need to understand that sometimes is the only time that you're going to be able to make a statement concerning your faith. They're not going to study the Bible with you. They're not going to be able to sit down with you and let you reason with them. But when you consistently demonstrate that God is first in your life, they get the message. Whether they ever change, that's their decision. But they get the message. And we must understand that that's the kind of life that we should live. We need to also understand in 1 John, hobbies can become idols. It's okay to have a hobby. It's a good thing to have a hobby. It's okay to hunt. It's okay to fish. It's okay to play sports. It's okay to play fantasy football. It's okay to do anything that is wholesome and right in itself. But when it consumes my life, when it consumes everything that I do, every minute I have off, that's what I'm going to do. Every second that I could have to myself, I want to do my hobby. What about God? What about my responsibility to God? What about my time to study? What about the time of sharing the gospel with those who are lost and dying in sin? What about my responsibilities to my family? What about my responsibilities to my children? You know, ladies and gentlemen, being a Christian is a balancing act. We've got to be able to balance our life. We've got to be able to put things in proper priority. And understand something. Idolatry is a real danger in our lives. We live in a world that wants to consume every moment of our time. The devil can make you so busy that you have no time for God. And the devil is so good at what he does. And he makes it seem that all you're doing is living life. All you're doing is trying to make a living for your family. All you're trying to do is get ahead. All you're trying to do is plan for your retirement. And nothing is wrong with any of those things. But if they get ahead of your spiritual responsibility and you pay for them with your Christianity, you have made a sad bargain. And you are guilty of the sin of idolatry. It is so susceptible in our society. In 1 John chapter 2, when it says to love not the world, that's what it's talking about. It means not to have more affection for the world than you have for God. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a constant battle. That is a constant fight that you will fight every day of your life here upon this earth. To understand that priorities must be set, they must be kept, and underline this in your mind. Nothing, I mean nothing, can come before God. Not a relationship, not an object, not a possession, not anything. Anything that you put ahead of God, that is an idol. Because it robs God of time and effort that you ought to be giving to Him. And so we need to understand, Israel did not understand the lesson. You remember when they went into the promised land, one of the things that God said, tear down the idols, tear down the altars, tear down the high places. Because if you do not, they will become your gods and they will lead your heart away from you. Isn't that exactly what they did? Isn't that exactly what happened? That's what idolatry does in our life. It robs us, it replaces our affection. It puts our affection on physical things and destroys our affection for spiritual things. And so, yes, we need to be aware of the danger of idolatry. It is real and it can be very subtle. In verse number 8, we also have to be careful of fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse number 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. Now this has reference to the Israelites committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab in Numbers chapter 25. And in that day, over 23,000 people died. They were struck immediately by God for practicing the sin of sexual immorality in the form of fornication. This was a result of God's wrath being poured out on them by means of a plague. What God did is He poured out a plague against them. And in that plague, in one day, 23,000 of them died. That was a strong statement by God that He was not going to tolerate fornication. He was not going to tolerate sexual immorality. We need to understand in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 4 through 9, it says that He poured this out on as a means of deterrence, as a means to deter them away from their conduct, and as a means of punishment. We also need to know that this fall was brought about by Balaam's strategic counsel to King Balak. God caused a certain counsel to be given by Balaam that would be given to Balak that would set the stage for them to make this tragic mistake. The fall was brought about by Balak's strategic counsel that was directed by God. But we need to know what we're talking about. We're talking about fornication. We need to make sure we understand the term and what it means. We need to understand fornication comes from the Greek word. And Thayer says it is to prostitute one body to the lust of another. It's to give oneself in unlawful sexual intercourse. Since fornication was socially acceptable due to the paganism in Corinth, the Christians at Corinth were constantly confronted with the temptation of fornication. And they were tempted because many of the pagans tied it to their religious practices. The pagan tied fornication and sexual immorality to their pagan rites and their ceremony. And so it was something that was widely acceptable in Corinth. It was something that was widely accepted in that society. Now, since fornication was socially acceptable due to paganism, the Christians at Corinth were constantly tempted to yield to this sin. I'm going to tell you, we live in Corinth. Because we live in the same time. So do we. What can we do to prevent ourselves from falling in to this temptation? What can we do in order that we might not fall prey to this sin of fornication? Well, first of all, to prevent fornication, we need to understand the danger. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. She's talking about the enticement of an alluring woman. The wise man Solomon said, there's a danger there that you do not see. There's a subtle danger there that you do not see until you have been, till you have been overcome. We need to understand the consequence. Look again at the same passage, beginning in verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable, and you do not know them. The key to that passage is, her ways, you do not know them. This is something that will catch you by surprise. This is something that will lead you down somewhere that you never intended to go. And so you must be very careful. We see in the same passage in chapter 6, verse number 32. Chapter 6, in verse number 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. There's a spiritual danger. There's a spiritual danger of destroying the soul. There's a spiritual danger of destroying our relationship with God. And so it is a very real evil. And then in chapter 9, in verses 16 through 22. Excuse me, 16 through 18. Chapter 9, 16 through 18. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of hell. Again, he's saying, to yield to this temptation will seem to be pleasurable, will seem to bring great pleasure, but in the end it brings nothing but death and destruction. And so it is something that we must understand as consequences. There are consequences to committing this sin. There are grave consequences. It has changed people's lives forever. People's lives have been changed forever by making the mistake of practicing premarital sex. By making the mistake that it doesn't matter, it won't happen to me. That nobody knows. Even if nobody knows, and even if nothing ever happened, you have changed your life forever. It is a mistake that you can recover from. But it is a mistake that there are grave consequences that you will have to bear. But nobody thinks about that. Why? Because it is so acceptable. It is so acceptable in our society. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing immoral about it. It's just a matter of a choice. And it's just like anything else. Some choose to, some others. And so the world has convinced us that there's nothing wrong with this type of conduct. What the world is doing is what the proverb writer warned us about. It's hiding the consequence. We need to remember that God is watching us. Look back at Proverbs chapter 5. Look at verse 21 through 23. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his past. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. For he shall die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. You see, God is watching. We don't get away with anything, no matter what the sin is, especially the sin of fornication. Well, the thing that we must ask is, how do we prevent it? Well, first of all, we need to run. And when I mean by run, we need to run to listen to God. We need to go to Him and see what He tells us and how He instructs us and warns us about this sin. In Proverbs chapter 5, in verse 7 through verse 14, there is good instruction given in why we should refrain, how we should not ponder the path of an immoral person, that we shouldn't go down the path of sexual immorality because of where it will lead us. We also need to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 18. This is a very simple passage. And one that's very easy to understand. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality is against his own body. How do you avoid this sin? You run away from it. Flee means get away from it. It means avoid it. It means abstain from it. It means to get as far away from it as you can. Not as close as you can, but as far as you can. We need to also understand, in Genesis chapter 39, that is what Joseph literally did. He ran away. You remember Potiphar's wife? She wanted to seduce him. She wanted him to commit adultery. And he was in his master's house in a day that no one was there except him and her. And he could have yielded to her temptation. And he could have reasoned with himself, nobody knows. Nobody's here. Nobody will ever find out. But do you remember what Joseph did? The first words out of his mouth was, I cannot do this sin against God. You know what that meant? That meant that he understood his priority. It was also a sin against his master, but that wasn't his first thought. His first thought was it was a sin against God. And when she tried to compel him more, and she grabbed his garment, he left it in her hand and he left. He ran away. Sometimes that's good advice. Sometimes we need to run away from a situation before we get ourselves in too deep that we cannot get ourselves out. We need to understand God did not tell us to get as close to sin as we can to see how strong we are, to see if we'll fall or not. We need to get and understand the danger of this sin. Fulfilling sexual desire, that's a lawful thing. Within each of us there is sexual desire that God placed within our bodies when He created them. But if that desire, God gave a lawful way of taking care of it. In Proverbs chapter 5, in verse 15 through 20, it talks about drinking from your own cistern. We also read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, that marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. We need to understand that there is a danger in this sin. Do you understand? I want to be real frank about this. Do you understand that over 75% of the abortions that are done in this country are over the fact of someone who did not want the responsibility for the fun or the pleasure that they were enjoying? And abortion is a way out of escape of accountability and responsibility. But you know what they never tell the mother who aborts the child? They never tell her what will happen when she has a child. I know by experience when I was in Las Vegas, there was a young lady that was a member of the congregation where I preached. When she was much younger, she committed the sin of fornication, she became pregnant, and she had an abortion. Years later, she became a Christian. She met a young man in the military. They got married, and when they had their first child, she had a tremendous problem. It plagued her, and eventually, over the years, it eventually made her so guilty, she left the church, and to this day, she is living unfaithfully. She could never forgive herself when she realized that she took an innocent life. When she became a mother, she understood what she did. It changes your life. It's not just your body. You know, we get in this big debate about the right of choice. Doesn't the child have a choice? The child was brought into this particular dilemma by the choices of two other people. The child didn't have a choice. The child is a product of the choice of two other people. But I believe his choice is just as valid as the two people that are involved. But the choice never has to be made if we practice what the Bible says about sexual immorality. I pray for the time that our country will wake up and will preach abstinence as an alternative to abortion and to sexual immorality. Not just say that they're going to do it anyway and teach safe sex, but understand that there is a danger that is inherent with that particular sin. And it's real. It's not imaginary. And even if you keep the child, it will change your life. I know from experience in my own family, it is a road that you do not want to go down. You need to weigh your options. And young men and young ladies, there is no good option in this. We need to understand the danger. And we are bombarded in our society to convince us that this behavior is normal and acceptable. You have this desire, and therefore you have the right to fulfill it. That part's true. But the thing they forget to tell you is you have to fulfill it lawfully. And the only lawful way to fulfill it is in the marriage relationship. That's a danger in the wilderness that we need to be careful about. Another danger in the wilderness that they tempted Christ. In verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." What does this have a reference to? In Numbers chapter 21, Israel was not satisfied with God's provision. They didn't have water, and they began to murmur and complain as they did in times past. God had heard enough. And because of their murmuring and their complaining, God sent fiery serpents. Why? Because they were tempting the Lord. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? Why did you bring us out here for us to die of thirst and lack of food? They were tempting God that He could not provide for them. That what He provided was not good enough. That was tempting the Lord. And because of that, God sent fiery serpents. God sent the fiery serpents. And in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 6 through 9, God provided an answer for the fiery serpents by making the pole of brass and the serpent to set up on top of the pole, and all those that looked upon the serpent that would be bitten, they would not die, but they would live. But God sent them as a punishment. How might the Corinthians be tempted to fall prey to this same sin? Well, how would they accept Paul's rebuke, his restrictions and his instructions? Would they comply, or would they return to the world? Read the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul said some very direct and forthright things about their action, about their carnality, about them following men, about them not loving their brethren, about misunderstanding marriage, corrupting the Lord's Supper, making their brothers stumble who were weak in the faith. They had many, many problems. They didn't understand the resurrection. They had many problems. What would they do? They were tempting God. They were doing exactly what Israel did. They were tempting God that His provision and His guideline was not good enough. Paul wrote a letter to correct their behavior. Would they comply? Would they return back to the world? Thanks be to God, they complied. When you read the 2 Corinthians letter, they took Paul's rebuke in a good heart with a good spirit. And they made the necessary correction. Why? Because they had a good and honest heart. Well, what about us? How do we tempt? How can we be guilty of tempting Christ? Could we become dissatisfied with the spiritual blessings promised in Christ and long for the material blessings of life instead? Do we understand the value of what we have in Christ? Do we understand the value of spiritual things over physical things? Do we understand the value of being in Christ and being out of Christ? Do we understand the spiritual benefit by being in Christ and being in His family and having the spiritual blessings that come by being in Christ in Ephesians 1 and verse 3? Do we understand? Or do we think that God lacks in His provision? Could we become dissatisfied with the spiritual work that God has given the church to do and prefer to pursue secular work? Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you tonight, that's exactly what's happened in the world. They have changed the focus of the work that God gave the church in spiritual, and they're turning into a material and a social pursuit. What is that doing? That's tempting the Lord. That's saying that His provision was not good enough. His plan was not good enough. His directions were not effective enough. And we can do it better, we can do it quicker, and we can do it more thorough by going after the social and the secular aspect instead of putting the emphasis on the spiritual. You better take a good look at the world. It ain't working. Take a good look at the world. Are we better off spiritually? Are we more stronger as a nation? Are we more stronger as a people because we've changed the focus from the spiritual to the physical, from the physical to the social? Has it made us stronger? Has it made us more spiritual? Has it made us more Christ-like? Take a good look at the world. The answer is so apparent. The honest person would have to say, it hasn't made us stronger, it's made us weaker. It hasn't made us a stronger nation, it's made us a weaker nation. It's made us a weaker people because our focus and our emphasis is on the wrong thing. But who made those decisions? Men made those decisions. And they made those decisions to slap God and to tempt Him that they were smarter than He is. Ladies and gentlemen, that's foolishness. How can man have a better plan? How can man give better direction? How can his wisdom be greater than God, who created this world in 6 days, who brought man from the dust of the ground, who sustains the world by the breath of His voice, and who gives life according to His will, and holds our life in the palm of His hand? How in the world does man think that he is smarter and greater than God? This is a danger in the wilderness. Have we become so dissatisfied with the worship God has prescribed and seek to worship styles that please us and soothe our interests instead of those that God has laid down? And before you think that this is just a problem in the denominational world, it is not. It is also a problem among us. In many of the Lord's churches, they are losing their appetite for book, chapter, and verse preaching. They do not like hard things. They want smooth things. They want things that make them feel good, things that appeal to their desires, and things that will not, they say, build them up and strengthen them. They do not like lessons about danger. They do not like lessons that prohibit conduct. They do not like them. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm not an alarmist and I'm not imagining it. I've known 3 preachers in the last 2 years who have lost their jobs at conservative churches because they stood on principles of truth and they did not want the era of liberalism to come into the Lord's church. And when they stood in the pulpit and they opposed it, they were removed from the pulpit. Don't tell me that we don't have a problem. We do have a problem. Because we are losing focus. Today, it's more important how quick we can get out of here than it is about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We want short prayers. We want short songs. We want a quick Lord's Supper. And we want a quick sermon. We want out of here. We want things streamlined. And if you think that I'm just an alarmist, I'd be glad to give you pertinent information that would prove my point. Things are changing in the Lord's church. And do not think that we are not susceptible to the danger. We are. We need to understand. God said in John 4:24, God is a spirit. And they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We come here to honor God. We come here to glorify and to reverence His name. We come to pay Him respect. We come to give Him the awe and the homage that He is due. We're not here to please us. We're here to please Him. And whenever worship begins to take on the other aspect, then we are tempting the Lord. We are saying that we know better what will be sufficient than He does. That's a danger in the wilderness. But here's another real danger. This is one that I want to talk about for a few minutes. Complaining. Look at verse 10 of our text. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. because of their dissatisfaction with the way that God dealt with them. Israel complained and did so often. In Numbers chapter 14, when they went into the promised land, the spies came back with the report. And it was everything God said it would be. Except some of the spies said, well, wait a minute. They got these walled cities. They got these fenced cities. Their grass, were grasshoppers in their sight. Will squash us. We can't defeat them. And they began to murmur and they began to complain. And they determined that they were going to select leaders and they were going to go back to Egypt. What they were doing was murmuring. What they were doing was complaining. And because of that, they lost their right to go into the promised land. God destroyed them in Numbers chapter 16. God, and really earlier in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 28, God said, for every day that the spies were gone, you will wander in the wilderness for a year. And at the end of that 40 years, that generation that did not want to go in, they would not go in. They would die in the wilderness, and 603,550 died in the wilderness. Why? Because of their complaining. Because things did not suit them. Well, the Corinthians could be guilty of the sin of murmuring due to the instructions given them. They had division. They were murmuring. They were complaining. They were following God rather than following, they were following men instead of following God in chapters 1 and 3. In chapter number 5, they failed to administer discipline. They had a man that had his father's wife. Instead of bringing that man to his senses and rebuking him for his sin, they were coddling him. And they were rebuked in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 6, their internal lawsuits and their behavior, when they had differences among themselves, they were taking them to unrighteous men instead of finding a solution among themselves. In 1 Corinthians 7, they had some misunderstandings about marriage and the responsibilities of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, forbidden association with idolatrous practices because it was causing some of their weaker brethren to be led away in that practice because that they were using their liberty in order to present a stumbling block to the brethren. They had many problems. They could have complained, they could have murmured about Paul's letter. They could have complained and they could have murmured, but they didn't do that. They accepted his rebuke and they made the correction. Well, certainly we could never have a problem with complaining, could we? We don't grumble. Do not grumble against one another. That's what James 5 verse 9 says. We're told to be hospitable in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 without murmuring. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 to do all things without complaining. Do we complain? Do we murmur about the eldership? About the preacher? About the services? About the work? We find fault in everything that we see. But I wonder how much we look at ourselves. And we examine ourselves. You know, being an armchair quarterback is very easy. We can always find fault in others because it's so easy to do. But ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you a question. How in the world do you expect to get to heaven if all you do is complain? If it's not good enough here, then it won't be good enough in heaven. You know, we need to remember that we're not perfect individuals. And we need to understand that we won't always do the right thing. We won't always say the right thing. We will leave things undone that we shouldn't. And that is not to say that we should sweep it under the rug. We should deal with it. But we should do it in love. We should do it in kindness. We should do it with hopes of making it better and not just finding fault with someone. Petty fault finding is a cancer that will destroy a church. It will destroy a church. And it will do it quicker than anything else that I know of. You know, in every church that I've ever been a member of, it goes through cycles. And those cycles are sometimes it is very good, and sometimes things are not going the way that we would like them to go. during that, those times, there is a tendency to complain, to murmur, because things aren't going the way that they should. But really, maybe the question we need to ask, am I part of the problem? Or am I part of the solution? You know what will help this problem? Two things. Number one, true love for your brethren. If you truly love your brethren, you're going to have a hard time complaining about them. Do you pray before you complain? Do you go to your brother or sister if you have fault? Do you just complain about it? Murmur about it? Stew about it? Let it grow, let it fester, until it becomes a cancer that spreads. Of all the dangers in the wilderness, it's one that no one needs to take note of. Because you've got a problem. It's called an undercurrent. If I knew the solution, I would give it to you. Oh, I know the solution. But I can't make you take it. The solution is to remember you're God's children. The solution is to remember that we're a family. And to remember that the Bible commands us to have a deep, abiding love one for another. And to remember that we work our problems out. We find solutions. And the other thing that will help you is one of the Christian virtues. It's called patience and long-suffering. There are individuals. We are all different. We are all at different spiritual levels. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different talents. But God expects us to mesh all of our talents, all our abilities, and all the things that we can do and work for the good of the whole. If you do not understand that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That is God's plan. And we are always never to lose sight that we are to be responsible, not just for me, but do you remember the lesson that Jesus taught His disciples before He left this earth? You remember one of the last lessons He taught them in order for them to be effective and to be people that would be effective in His work, in His kingdom? He said, you have to learn to be a servant. Read John 13. Unless you learn to serve others, you cannot be effective in the kingdom of God. We are here to do lives of service. Service to God, service to our Lord, and most importantly, service to one another. And when we learn to do that, you know what I've learned in my short life? That when I pray about somebody, it's hard for me to complain about them if I pray about them first. The more I pray, the less problems I have with murmuring. I have learned that by practice. It is difficult to tear down and to complain when I have a deep, abiding love for you. There are many things that I will tolerate. There are many things that I will put up with. Because my first thought and my first focus is I want both of us to get to heaven. That's the most important thing. This is a real danger in the wilderness. And it can be destructive. And it can tear down. And it can destroy years and years of hard work of others. But one other thing I would like to remind you about this particular danger. And that is, we will give an account. Of all the things that we will give an account for, we will give an account for how we handled our relationship in this church. I will give an account for my responsibilities as a gospel preacher. I will give an account for my sermons, for my Bible class, for everything I do in capacity of a gospel preacher. The elders of this good church, they're going to stand before God one day and they're going to give an account of the work that they did and the capacity and the responsibility that God gave them. But rest assured, so will we. So will we. In Hebrews 13, the Bible tells us that we are to make their work carried out with joy. and not with grief. How do we do that? We submit to their leadership. The danger of complaining. And so I draw this lesson to a close. In conclusion, the examples recorded in the Old Testament are there for a reason. They are there to encourage us. They are there to warn us. They are there to instruct us. And they are to guide us that we might not walk down that same path again. And we need to remember 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What have we learned? Past lessons affect the wise in a very different way than they affect the fool. And last but not least, the danger of falling away is just as real as it was for the Israelites and the Canaan and the Corinthians. To think that it cannot happen to us is foolishness. I leave you with this passage. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We need to understand that God says temptation will come. And God is faithful. The devil is limited in what he can do. God will provide a way of escape. We can do it. We can avoid the dangers in the wilderness. And we can overcome. If we recognize the danger, if we avoid the danger, and if we take the more sure path, we can be victorious. Israel failed. Many of the Corinthians failed. What about us? Will we avoid the dangers in the wilderness? If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we would encourage you to consider your spiritual condition before God. We would consider that you are definitely in the danger of the wilderness because you don't even have the help of God. You're not even in His family. You're not even on the same team. You're not even in the same race. We don't say that because to intimidate you. We don't say that to belittle you. We say that in all humility and love that we have for your soul, that you do not have to stay in that condition. You can render obedience to the gospel tonight. You can come out of the wilderness of sin. You can come out by obedience, by hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, turning away from it, acknowledging, confessing His name before man, and submitting to the watery grave of baptism, where you will contact the blood of Christ that will wipe your slate clean, and you will get out, and you will overcome and survive, and you will overcome the wilderness of sin. But you can go back. And the dangers of the wilderness are trying to lure you back. You must fight against them. You must overcome them. And with help of God and with your brethren who love you, you can overcome the dangers in the wilderness. If the wilderness of sin has led you back to His path, and you're in the clutches of that sin, you need to know that that's not a tragedy in and of itself. Because you still live. You have time to get back on the right path. We all make mistakes. We need to repent, turn from them. That's why God is merciful. That's why He's long-suffering. That's why He loves us, because He gives us a way back. And that way back is through repentance, confession of the wrong, and praying and asking God to forgive us. And God will do His part. The dangers of the wilderness. They are real. They are not imaginary. We need to ever be on our guard. Hell is too hot. Eternity is too long. And there's too much at stake to not realize the fight that we're in. Let us remember, God wants us to be saved. He does not want any to be lost. But if we choose to be lost, God has no other duty than to give us what we ask for. What are you asking for tonight? If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand.